Well, I want to begin this morning with a wonderful reading from the book of Psalms, Psalm 33. And the psalmist gives us these words to meditate upon. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. Well, maybe that's something for us to think as we will be coming to our sermon later on. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. There's a link there for us. But let us commit ourselves now to the Lord's care for this day. Let us pray. Our glorious and great God, we thank you again, O Lord, for this day, for the great high privilege that we have as your people of meeting together in your name to worship you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And, O Lord, how we relish this opportunity this day. We relish the fact that through the merits of Jesus Christ, we are able to come into the very presence of Almighty God. And, O Lord, this day we don't do so hurriedly or unthinkingly. We do so humbly and reverently, knowing and realizing that we are coming into the presence of the one who has made this world and all that is in it, of the one who has set the starry host in place. But more than that, the one who has created us for his own pleasure and through his own will. And therefore, O Lord, as we worship together today through the various elements of this service, we do indeed pray that you would impact and touch every soul here this morning. We do pray, O Lord, that none of us would leave unchanged this day. And we pray, O Lord, for the entrance of your word into every heart, and that there might be a tremendous sense of the glories of God, the greatness of our God in salvation, in this sermon and in these readings this day. So bless us now, we pray. We thank you, O Lord, that indeed you have proved yourself to be one who is a great saviour of sinners. And this day, O Lord, we would long to see that become reality in hearts here this day, also in the hearts of our society in this day and age. Lord, how dearly and how badly we need a great change, how dearly we need to see people turn again to the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who alone can offer eternal life to them. Oh, bless us, O Lord, we pray, and may this day now just be one small step towards the bringing of the hope of the gospel into the area in which we live. Bless us, we pray, and may you bless the world around us as indeed your word goes forth this morning. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's begin with hymn number 65 in praise of God this morning. Hymn number 65. It's based on the 118th Psalm. This is the day the Lord has made. He calls the hours his own. Let heaven rejoice. Let earth be glad. And praise surround the throne. As we sing, may our praise indeed surround the very throne of God. Thank you. now come to the Word of God, and we begin this day in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 25 to Exodus 8 and verse 15. So the first half of chapter 8 and the very last verse of chapter 7. It's strange how this is laid out in our Bibles, isn't it, in this day and age, because the last verse of chapter 7 seems to be crowded in with really the beginning of chapter 8. So verse 25 of chapter 7, this is the word of God. 7 days passed after the Lord struck the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. If you refuse to let them go, I will send a plague of frogs on your whole country. The Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and on your people, and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the streams and canals and ponds and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land. But the magicians did the same things by their secret arts. They also made frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord.' Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and your officials and your people, that you and your houses may be rid of the frogs, except for those that remain in the Nile.' 'Tomorrow,' Pharaoh said. Moses replied, 'It will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs will leave you and your houses, your officials and your people. They will remain only in the Nile.' After Moses and Aaron left Pharaoh, Moses cried out to the Lord about the frogs he had brought on Pharaoh. And the Lord did what Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, and in the fields. They were piled into heaps, and the land reeked of them. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said." Well, may the Lord bless his holy and inerrant word to us this morning, and we'll come back to that to consider what it has to say to us in a little while. But let's continue in our sung worship of God by singing the next hymn, which is hymn number 117. Hymn number 117. This hymn, in a way, encapsulates the message of chapter 8 this morning. The Lord Jehovah reigns. His throne is built on high. The garments he assumes are light and majesty. His glorious shine, his glories shine with beams so bright, no mortal eye can bear the sight. 117.
Thunders of his hand, he
trust that we've come prepared to worship, but also to pray. And let's come to the Lord now in prayer. Let's bow our heads. Our great and glorious God, we do indeed thank you this morning that you are indeed the one who reigns above this earth and over this earth, in and through this earth. And we indeed, O Lord, proclaim your glories this day, that your throne indeed is built on high, and that your garments are indeed light and majesty. And O Lord, when we are struck with this vision of your glory and your majesty, we long, O Lord, that the day would hasten that we might see the reality of these things. And O Lord, we know that we have the wonder of this yet to come, yet to be realized, that indeed one day we shall see you in your glory, seated in majesty in heaven. And O Lord, this day we would come before you, recognizing our need of you, and recognizing that this day is yet another Lord's day, closer to that reality. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would meet with us this day as we would worship you, the one true God. We pray, O Lord, that through every element of worship in this service, that you would be magnified and glorified in our own hearts, O Lord. We pray, O Lord, that you would become an ever greater and an ever more present reality in our lives, day by day, week by week, and as the day approaches, O Lord, that we might be filled with awe and adoration and love for you, and that, Lord, the things of this world might pale into insignificance. Lord, how we love you this day. And yet, O Lord, we know that our love is nothing as compared to the love that you poured upon us in the sending of your own Son, our Saviour, into this world. For that this day, O Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, that those of us who are called might receive eternal life through his blood. And we know that he was the only sufficient, acceptable sacrifice for this task. And this day we would ask that you would help us by your Spirit to worship him, to worship Christ, to know him and to love him in a greater sense, that he might be magnified to this world around us. We're all too aware this morning of what's going on around us, that people are not worshipping you, O Lord, as they ought to be. People would rather indulge themselves in pastimes and in sports, and yet, O Lord, the responsibility of your people is to pray that these people might be saved. And we pray that this day, O Lord, that you would indeed send out your Spirit to convict sinners of their need of Christ, of their need of reconciliation with God, of their need of making peace with their great, great Creator. And as we worship this morning, Almighty God, we do pray that your word might affect this area, might go forth, and that it might draw in people in the future who would become desirous to hear it, to hear the gospel. We don't know what it would cause our society, O Lord, much as we are taken aback by the stubbornness of Pharaoh in Egypt. We don't know what it would take. We've had one great test, and yet the world is as hardened as ever towards you. We pray, O Lord, that you would preserve your people and keep your church during these days. And yet, O Lord, we recognize that there well may be other tests on the way to draw sinners to yourself. O Lord, as we muse over these things and as we think of them in our heart, as we pray for society around us, as we pray for our neighbours and colleagues, we would ask, O Lord, that you would give us boldness and a confidence in you. We pray, O Lord, that as we listen to the sermon this morning, that it would engender great confidence in us, in you, that we might believe and that we might not falter at the last hour, that our faith might remain strong and faithful to God, firmly rooted in Christ. So we do pray, help us in our weakness and be with us now. Lord, we pray for our congregation this day. We thank you for those who are here this morning. We think of the many that are not here as well, and we do pray for your blessing upon them. We pray for Barbara this morning in her state of isolation. Lord, we do ask that you would be very close to her, and that she might be somehow able to glean something from listening in to this service this morning on the phone. We do pray your blessing upon her, and pray that you would keep her at this time, and that her confidence might not be in doctors or in things or in the world around her, but that her confidence might be clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his promises to her. Lord, this day we think of the state of our country. We think of the state of our politics, O Lord, and the liberal state of political laws that are being passed every day that are anti-God. Oh Lord, we can only say that we're sorry for the state of our country. We're sorry for the state of things, of how things have gone. We pray that you would give us boldness again to stand up as your church and to proclaim godly and biblical values. We pray for those who are persecuted further afield, O Lord, in this world. We think again of the situation in Afghanistan, one part of the world where your people are sorely persecuted, persecuted unto death. And again, we would pray for the Christian Afghanis, that you would bless them and keep them, O Lord, that you would be very close to them, that you would be very near to them, that you might be their sufficiency, their confidence, and that you might give them an extraordinary trust and faith in you at this time. Now, Lord, we commit ourselves to you and pray that you would grow us in confidence ourselves this day, that we might see and know Jesus Christ in ever-increasing views and strengths. And we pray, O Lord, that you would feed our souls this day as we gather together, and as we hear your word being preached, your word being read, and as we sing and pray together. O Lord, may this be a spiritual meal for us all this morning to feed our souls. Help us, we pray, as we commit ourselves now to our great God in and through our Saviour's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, let us come to the next hymn, which is hymn number 513 before the sermon this morning. Hymn number 513. How sad our state by nature is, our sin, how deep it stains, and Satan binds our captive minds fast in his slavish chains. 513.
Our sin, how deep it
Turn back with me, please, to our readings from earlier in the service this morning, to Exodus 7:25, and then on to the 15th verse of the 8th chapter. And we're clearly given that there has been an interval here between the end of the last plague and the beginning of the second plague. There was an opportunity there given, wasn't there, to Pharaoh to repent. And in verse 7 we see the ability also of the magicians to do the same with their enchantments. In other words, to emulate the miracles of God and to copy them, at least in a limited sense. They could copy, but they could do no more. They could not take away, they could not modify, they could do nothing more than simply replicate the miracle. But yet, time and again, it's proven and shown to us, isn't it, in these verses, that God is far more than one who is simply able to copy or replicate. He has total and utter control over the whole of creation. And so through all of their occult powers, all the magicians could do was make more frogs. They could only make the problem worse in that sense. They could do nothing to improve or to alleviate the problem that had descended upon Egypt. And yet they work, ironically, isn't it? And you think, oh, how you wish that the devil had not been at work at that moment in time, because ironically, in that limited ability that they had, that was enough to give Pharaoh an excuse to harden his heart. And so Moses is told, to say to Pharaoh, let my people go. That is really a gauntlet throwing moment in the history of the whole of these chapters here. And of course, what we eventually see is that the series of plagues will end up with death coming to almost every home in Egypt. God could have, of course, brought that terrible last plague early. He could have said, well, let's do it right away. Let's go for full judgment, full-on judgment upon this family and upon this nation, and let's end the problem now. But he did not. God is merciful, isn't he? And he did not for a determined purpose also. Because you see, God uses this series of plagues to glorify himself, especially so above the gods of the Egyptians. He uses these to glorify himself and to give Pharaoh also one last opportunity to repent. The Egyptian goddess Heket was always pictured with the head of a frog, and among the ancient Egyptians, frogs were considered sacred and could not be killed. And so the river from which the frogs came was also sacred to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians worshipped the frog as a female goddess because frogs were common around the Nile, because they reproduced rapidly, and they do, don't they? We know even in this country how rapidly frogs can reproduce, and they come from those tiny little, what do you call them? Do you know what, when you see them on the riverbank or in a pond? Tadpoles, that's right. They're in a little bubble of gel, aren't they? And they develop and they develop, and there are countless. Have you ever tried counting them? Have you ever tried counting them at the back there? It's impossible to count them, isn't it? They reproduce so greatly and so quickly. And in my introduction this morning, I'd just like us to think for a moment upon the mercy of God here in doing this. Our God is merciful, far more than we know or realize or understand in this life, on this side of eternity. He could have gone, of course, directly to the more severe judgment, But instead, he gave Pharaoh many chances to repent, as he does the sinners in this world today, as he did with us. He gave us opportunity after opportunity to repent, and maybe finally we begin to understand and we begin to come under conviction of sin, and we realize what's going on, that Almighty God is calling us out of our life of sin and beckoning us to come to him. Pharaoh was a man like you and I. He was no different in that sense. Made of flesh and blood. He breathed oxygen. He had the same physical needs as we do. Food, air. And so he was given the same opportunity as all people of all times and of all nationalities to repent and to change. And the frogs, it says, came up and covered the land of Egypt. And since Egyptians worshipped the frog, God gave them a plague of frogs. Now, you could almost see God's sense of humor in that, couldn't you? Saying, well, listen, you know, you like the frog and you worship the frog and you deify the frog. I'll give you some frogs. And you'll be sick of them. And you'll be crying for me to take them away from you. One Bible commentator, James Clark, said these words, though he is the Lord of hosts, he has no need of powerful armies. He's speaking of God, isn't he? The ministry of angels or the thunderbolts of justice to punish a sinner or a sinful nation, the frog or the fly in his hands is a sufficient instrument of vengeance. God didn't need to call down legions of angels to deal with the problem of Egypt. He simply called forward frogs and flies, and they dealt with the problem for him. And here we see what is common in Pharaoh to all men. Not only the fact that he is made as us, flesh and blood needing food and oxygen to breathe, but also the essence of lostness, the strength of sin at work in the human mind and heart. And then we contrast that, of course, with the glory and contrast of Jesus Christ on the cross, the necessity of being born again. And that's what comes out of this here this morning, isn't it? God's mercy to the sinner brings about the necessity of the new birth and justification by faith alone. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But first of all, I want to just say briefly something about the sovereignty of God here in nature. All animals, aren't they, are forces of nature and are firmly under the control of God. They come and they go, they march together. The ant is mentioned in the Bible, isn't it? They work together, they march together, they do work together, they work as a unit. And yet there are other animals also, some of them mentioned in the Bible, not all of them, the lion. They work together as a team, as a pride. But then very oddly you get another large cat, the tiger. The tiger is a solitary creature. He works on his own. The great Siberian tiger, he roams the forests of Siberia. He's never to be seen together with another tiger. Otherwise there's a great fight for dominance. The bear, you might say, in North America, always on their own. And God has deemed this to be so. That is the will and the plan of God at work. And the Lord works in these ways also to judge the enemies of his people, to judge his own enemies. Looking ahead to chapter 22 and verse 28, God, in a positive sense, sends a swarm of hornets in front of the nation of Israel in order to drive out the Amorites from their high places. But then negatively also, in the punishment and the judgment of Israel, he sent great swarms of locusts to devour their crops, Joel chapter 1, Joel chapter 2, Amos chapter 4. I'll just read a portion of Joel 1 to you, just as an example. And he said, the words of the prophet are these: a nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. That's a description of an invasive insect coming in, isn't it? And wrecking the crop. So the Lord is sovereign in nature. He uses nature to judge sinners as he deems right. But secondly, looking at the nature and character of Pharaoh here and his response to the word of God, we have here a picture of the total impotence of man in the hands of God. The fact that God has total and utter control over his creation, over the whole of his created earth and its contents, gives him a really inexhaustible resource for the punishment of his enemies. He can use whatever means he wants in order to punish humanity. And we very quickly see here that the destiny of Egypt is not in the hands of Pharaoh, but in the hands of the Lord. Just as much as the destiny of Israel herself was also in his hands. So when the river returns to normal, Pharaoh may have thought, well, my troubles have blown over, my troubles have vanished, the immediate threat is gone, so let's just relax my mind and my heart a little bit. Let's come down from where I was and let's try and get back to normal here a little bit. The problem is, normality for Pharaoh is resistance to God, disobedience, rebellion against God. So very soon a new plague descends upon him, over which he has no control whatsoever. And this plague of frogs are going to turn the tables against Pharaoh. Now in verse 2, you find that happening. We find the Lord that's decided to dismantle the rule of Egypt by the means of frogs. And yes, the Hebrews in the original language, they didn't really know what to call them. They didn't use the exact word frog here in the original language. I think the word is more akin to croaker. In other words, it's described by the noise that it makes. Things that croak. There weren't too many frogs in Canaan, of course. There was no water around. It was dry, wasn't it? Well, there wasn't as much water as there was in Egypt, maybe. Frogs were an Egyptian thing. And God explains that he's going to conquer Egypt, judge sin through the agency of these croakers. You might ask, why? Why would God use such a strange mode of judgment? Well, there are three suggestions I might make this morning. First of all, the use of frogs might well indicate to us the challenge of God against the gods of Egypt. The challenge of the Almighty against the gods of Egypt and against some perceived alternative deifying of nature. It's a challenge, isn't it, against the polytheism and idolatry of the Egyptians. As you may know, frogs were associated with Egyptian gods. Hecht was actually considered the goddess of fertility. And she was often pictured as a squatting frog. She was supposed to be a good luck charm to those to increase the fertility of the people. And so the use of frogs by God might well tell us that God was launching an all-out attack upon Egyptian idolatry. Secondly, I might say, well, the plague of frogs might well have been a kind, providential judgment warning against Egypt. God in his kindness, instead of using a bolt of thunder from heaven that would have decimated Egyptian society, rather he uses frogs. If Hapt is the goddess of fertility and pictured as a frog, then Pharaoh had begun the Exodus story with an attack on the children of the Hebrews. And it may well be God coming back and saying, you attempted to strike at the fertility of my own people, the people who are the apple of my own eye. And I will take out your God of fertility in Egypt, because I'm the one who gives children to anyone. I'm the one who is sovereign here. So there's another rejoinder, isn't there, to the sovereignty of God, the power of God over not only the things that are immediately seen, but to every last little detail in creation. And finally, of course, the frogs are a display of God's sovereignty as well. It's a surprising sort of way to do things, isn't it? God takes something which is small and weak and wretched, not a particularly lovable creature at all, it's ugly, it makes a horrible noise, and God takes that thing and he uses it to foil the wise and the strong of this world. That's what the Lord does. He uses it to foil the wise and the great and the strong and the powerful and those who in this world think that they have unlimited, unending eternal power, and he humbles them immediately with the humble croaker. So we're told in verses 3 and 4 here that the Nile will teem with frogs. They will come up into your palace and your bedroom and onto your bed in the houses of your officials and on your people and into your ovens and kneading troughs. The frogs will come up on you and your people and all your officials. Well, what an unpleasant state of affairs, I would have thought. What a very thoroughly unpleasant state of affairs to have so many frogs that there was not a corner in your home where you would not have found frogs, even under your bedclothes, in your bed at night, jumping and croaking. But it's a merciful judgment. Remember, this is a merciful judgment. This is showing forth the mercies of God. Another Bible commentator says that the plagues would have been easier to bear and would not have felt so humiliating to Pharaoh had the agents in them been lions and tigers or other animals of a nobler sort. How humiliating to be conquered by shoals of frogs or swarms or flies or lice. God humbles the great, doesn't he? God humbles those who need to be humbled. And the use of that very language actually links this to Pharaoh's attempt against the children of Israel. Because in Exodus 1 and verse 7, we're told that the children of Israel were what? They were swarming and teeming in the land of Egypt. They were growing, weren't they, at an exponential rate. And that is the very first instance that we see Pharaoh beginning to have great concern about the growth of this nation within a nation. And this is the point at which he determines to try and reduce their population. Well, the frogs are here said to teem in the land. The waters, they swarmed with frogs. Thirdly, those who know God are more useful to God in his plans for the future of any nation than the mighty of this earth, than those who rule and who reign, and those who are all powerful in this world. And it tends to be, more often than not, doesn't it, those who are wealthy, those who have had great opportunities from a young age, who have come into great status from a young age because of connected families. Well, one of the lessons, and I think one of the final lessons from this passage here this morning, is this. those who know God. It doesn't matter where you've come from, and it doesn't matter what your familial or financial status is. It doesn't matter how much perceived power you have in this world. If you are a nobody and you know God, then you are more useful to God than all of those people put together. Not only God's sovereignty in judgment then, but his use of this surprising means. But if you look in verses 8 to 12, we see also God's sovereignty in the prayer of Moses. Pharaoh summons Moses, doesn't he, and Aaron, and he says, "Pray to the Lord to take the frogs away from me and my people, and I will let your people go to offer sacrifices to the Lord." Well, that's a strange turn of events, isn't it? So far, we haven't seen that so far. We haven't seen the great Pharaoh now having to humble himself and make a request. And he even manages to ask Moses to pray on his behalf to the Lord. So there's an acknowledgement of deity. There's an acknowledgement of someone who is, in fact, greater than he is, who has an ability to control what he is not able to control. We see in that section, don't we, that those like Moses, for example, Moses would be the shining example, wouldn't it? Wouldn't he here? Although he maybe started out in Egypt, he is a Hebrew, isn't he? He spent 40 years in Pharaoh's palace. He then went to the complete opposite, spending 40 years in the desert herding sheep. And now he's come back to challenge Pharaoh. And he's a simple man. He's an ordinary man. But he's of great use to God. Moses here is of great use to God. There's a lesson in there for us somewhere here today, isn't there? That in our own Christian lives, if we are but those who are faithful to God and no more, then every Christian is of great potential use to the Lord. The Lord can take you up and use you in a great way. And the Lord does, I'm sure. I know that for many of you, you pray faithfully for the church and her members every week here and for the work here. And the Lord is using you in that capacity. The Lord is upholding his church. He's keeping his church. He's keeping the word faithful every week. He's keeping the ministry of the word here faithful every week because there are people praying for the ministry. I can't do anything without the prayers of my people. And I think Charles Spurgeon said the same thing. How is it that you pray so powerfully? Someone asked him. Said, "My people pray for me." That was one of the greatest, if not the greatest, English preachers of the 19th century. Said, "I'm not able to do anything without my people praying for me." And so we can never underestimate the power of the prayers, and not only the prayers, but the lives, godly lives lived in a community of people and in society as a whole. You might think that the most influential are the heads of government. You might think that it is those sitting in the seats of the European Commission in Brussels. Well, this tells us no, it probably isn't. In fact, it is a humble little you and me sitting in a small church here on a Sunday morning where few people know about us. But yet, you know and you love and you live for the living God. Look at verse 8. Pharaoh's magicians and perhaps his gods have directly failed him again. And so Pharaoh comes and he calls for Moses and for Aaron. And remember back in Exodus verse 2, he is contradicting himself here thoroughly, isn't he? Pharaoh said, "The Lord, I've never heard of his name. Who is he?" Well, suddenly he knows now who the Lord is. And there are frogs everywhere, including his washbowl, his eating utensils, his bed, his bathroom. Everywhere that he goes, there are frogs. And he says, look, intercede for me here. I need you for you to go and mediate between me and your God and to ask him to take away this plague. That sounds a familiar illustration, doesn't it? See there in a sense that the work of Jesus Christ illustrated for us. Me being the sinner, and I come to God and I say, well, look, I can't deal with my own sin. I can't deal with the way that I am. I've tried all kinds. I've been to the self-help books and the self-help gurus, and I've tried to placate my own mind. I've tried to deal with my sin by way maybe of doing good works and helping out at various charities, but it still hasn't made me feel any better. I still feel the burden of this sin. And so we come to the mediator, the one, the only one between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who is able alone to take away our sins. Now, we're not talking about the taking away of sins here, I realise that. But we are, in a sense, seeing man accepting and acknowledging his need. This is not a willing action from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is now in a tight spot. And you get a sense, don't you? Well, you think, oh, maybe there's a wonderful moment happening here. Maybe Pharaoh is beginning to repent and turn. But no, it's what you might call that sort of, you know, deathbed repentance, isn't it? Well, I'm about to die, so therefore now I'm going to need to make my peace with God because I'm in a tight spot here. I'm in great trouble. And he asks Moses and Aaron to pray for them. But you know, one thing we must remember is that men are not exonerated for their sins, even though they are used under the providence of God. Though Pharaoh has been used here, though he has been, in a sense, orchestrated, his movements have been orchestrated by God, yet at the same time, this is not any reason for anybody to say, well, look, you know, Pharaoh was a sinner and he was used by God, therefore there's no need for us to turn away from our sins. Not at all. Pharaoh is 100% accountable to God for his sins. And in verse 9, Moses turns to Pharaoh and says, the honor is yours. You tell me when you want me to do this. And of course, Pharaoh wants it done right away. Tomorrow. I want them gone tomorrow. You see, Pharaoh apparently thinks that the God of Israel won't be able to work that fast. Maybe Pharaoh is thinking in terms of some sort of a natural cycle or a natural phenomenon. He thinks that something must needs happen in order for all of this to be taken away. Surely it's going to take at least a few weeks for this to disappear. But Moses' answer is, you want it gone tomorrow? No problem, I'll deal with it. And this too is going to magnify God, because Pharaoh is going to see the speed at which his deliverance comes, the speed at which the frogs essentially all die. They stop croaking, they stop jumping, they stop interfering with life in general, though they are still there in body, rotting away. But they are still there. Finally, God's mercy. Coming back to the mercy of God, because we see the mercy of God at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of the whole of these verses. God's sovereignty is revealed in his mercy, in the gradual way which he meters out his judgment. But unfortunately, Pharaoh remains to be a reprobate, despite all of that, despite the mercy of God. There's one last thing here, verses 13 to 17. We've seen God's sovereignty in judgment, haven't we? And we've seen God's sovereignty in prayer. Well, we're also going to see God's sovereignty in Pharaoh's self-condemnation here. And We'll also see God's sovereignty in mercy. The plague is relieved, isn't it, through verses 13 to 15. But Pharaoh, of course, typical human being that he is, as soon as he realizes that he's getting some relief, then steals his heart again. His heart becomes hardened and he turns back to his old self and he reverts to being stiff-necked, just as the Lord had predicted. And you'll see that phrase repeated throughout the Exodus story, as the Lord had said. It's almost like, I told you so. I told you so. This is what would happen with Pharaoh. God's sovereignty, however, in this passage, is actually revealed in the way in which God deals with Pharaoh. God is patient, isn't he? There's no doubting that. You simply cannot say that God was not patient, because the goal of this is the freedom of his people, but also, hopefully, the repentance of Pharaoh from his sin. And God is patient. From plague to plague to plague, there's a gradual winding up of the pressure upon Pharaoh to turn away from his sin, from his rebellion, and to acknowledge the true God. God visits the Nile. God sends the frogs. God sends the insect. God sends the boils. God sends the locusts. And God gradually, repeatedly sends warning messages to Egypt. And those messages themselves, they entail mercy to Pharaoh. And you see, God's mercy and God's patience is his not visiting a final judgment immediately, but in sending this gradual, repeated, temporal judgments designed to reveal that he is the Lord, and that all of this was designed to bring about repentance in the heart of man. Well, the plague is removed, but the consequences remain. And God's goal here, of course, is turn back, repent, receive mercy. And I want to say something briefly just as we come to the end of this sermon this morning. Since we've seen a picture here this morning of a merciful God against an unmerciful and unrepentant king. William Booth said these words about the state of Christianity, as compared maybe with what we see here in Exodus, about the state of Christianity in this day and age. Well, William Booth, of course, lived in, I think, the late 19th century, didn't he, early 20th century. And he said these words then: the danger, the chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. I don't think that's an understatement, in fact, to say that even in this day and age, the doctrine of repentance is the lost doctrine of our century. And in fact, it was the lost doctrine of the second half of the 20th century as well, I would also say. And to bring this into contemporary times, the consequences of that are devastating for the church. Jesus warned, didn't he, that tares would be sown amongst the wheat, meaning that there would be believing unbelievers in the church until he returned. You'll find that in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13. These are people who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Even in some sense, they resemble believers outwardly. But in the end, it's shown that they were never really truly converted. That's a dangerous state of affairs, isn't it? To have a false sense of your salvation. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the problem for these people. Unless they change, unless they are changed from their hardened state they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And unfortunately, the absence of repentance from preaching in general in these days exacerbates that problem. And Jesus Christ, you see, he calls us to repentance, not just to believe intellectually in the bare facts of the gospel. It's more than head knowledge, far more than head knowledge. It's a complete and thorough change and transformation of your heart and soul. Jesus, in speaking with Nicodemus, he emphasized the new birth. Entrance into the kingdom of God requires much more than knowing basic fact or facts about Jesus himself. Anybody can spin off knowledge about God and about Christ, even about salvation. You can even have knowledge about theology, and you can have your theology tied up and be utterly convinced and confident in it. But unless you know Christ through it, unless he is real to you, then you're in a dangerous place. We must be born again, Jesus said in John 3:3. We must repent of our sins and turn to Jesus Christ. And without the message of repentance, it's easy for the devil to fill our churches with believing unbelievers. And that is what is happening, I would proffer to you, in the contemporary church in these days. The churches are being filled with believing unbelievers. But that's also a danger for us. We're not exempt from that danger ourselves here. Satan loves nothing more than to delude believing unbelievers with false assurance. What's the nature of repentance? What does it entail? What does it mean? In the light of Pharaoh's hardness of heart and his seemingly false repentance at one point, and then, of course, that being proved by the final hardening of the heart, well, evangelical repentance is turning from sin. It's turning from sin. It's recognizing that sin is ruinous to our spiritual state, to a new life of following Jesus Christ in righteousness, now embraced as the only hope of life. This was Pharaoh's problem, wasn't it? And this is the problem of many in this day and age as well, is that repentance is the one thing that they cannot do, and repentance is at the heart of true conversion. So conversion is believing in Christ for all that he is, with all of who we are. You believe his work, his words, with every possible grain of strength that you have, and you believe it in faith. And conversion is embracing Christ as both Lord and Saviour. And conversion, by its very essence, is a 180-degree turn from our old man, the old way, the old sinful way of life, to embrace that perfect, perfect Saviour, that perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus, our Saviour. In all of this, we can forget sometimes, can't we, to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's what the whole of what we do boils down to at the end of the day. Do we love him? Do we love Christ? Do we live for him? And do we delight in him? And so conversion is the death of our old life and the beginning of Jesus' new life in us. And conversion, therefore, in a word, is repentance. God is more gracious than we could ever imagine, isn't he? John chapter 13, we're told twice, and it's emphasized that it's been determined before the foundation of the world that Judas would betray Jesus. Here's a New Testament example. Jesus really very clearly announces that this to the disciples, that one of them has been destined by God in the eternal decree to betray him at that very moment in time. In other words, what we find is that Jesus is conscious of that decree of God that Judas would be hard-hearted and unrepentant and would betray him. Jesus was aware of that all along, that Judas looked like a convert for a period of time but wasn't a convert. He thought maybe even himself that he was converted, I don't know. And yet, you realize in the opening verses of that great chapter that we're told that Jesus knelt to wash the feet of Judas. He, knowing all of that, Jesus still knelt to wash his feet. He knows he's a reprobate, and yet he kneels to wash his feet. A comment that John Calvin made on that particular passage is quite helpful, I thought. Jesus knelt to wash the feet of the son of perdition, who had been doomed to reprobation from the beginning of time, that he might open the gate to repentance. That he might open the gate to repentance. And if the Lord Jesus Christ this morning can give the offer of the gospel to a reprobate sinner such as Judas, and if God can offer the gospel 9 times to a reprobate Pharaoh, then there is nobody that we cannot extend the free offer of the gospel to either. And biblical Calvinism, which is what we believe in here, leads us to the free offer of the gospel. It doesn't restrict it, and it impels us to the free offer of the gospel. And we see it in the example of God's dealings with Pharaoh, and we see it in the examples of Jesus's dealings with Judas in the New Testament as well. And so the call for us this morning, very simply as we close, is go therefore and do likewise and trust in the sovereignty of God. Amen. To him be the glory. Let us turn to hymn number 105 before we close our morning service. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. 105. Yeah. do thank you for your mercy displayed to us in these verses here this morning. We pray now, Lord, that you would aid us in our worship of you, in our living for you, that we might not be hardened in heart, and that we might be ready to repent of our sins daily. Help us, we pray. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.